Our scripture reading this morning comes from the 13th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. This is the word of our Lord. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you bless the proclamation of your word as we endeavor to understand what you have for us in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 5, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Our confession, based on this passage and others like it, says concerning the Old and New Testaments, it says this: all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. That is, all the scriptures are given by inspiration of the Lord so that they can be our rule for faith and life. And the Bible speaks in detail or principle about all aspects of life, including the relationship of Christians and the civil government. Our God is so good to us. Instead of leaving us to our own devices, he speaks to us through the scriptures. Now, I would like for us to consider what the scriptures say concerning the relationship of the Christian and the governing authorities. And I want to walk you through some of our thinking in navigating through the question of whether the church should physically gather on Sundays for the past few weeks. I realize that in saying the things that I'm going to say this morning, I will certainly offend many sensitivities, regardless of what side of the current debate concerning obedience to the civil magistrate one find himself or herself in. So since that's what I think is going to happen anyway, so I thought I would throw in some even more offensive statements to start us off this morning. So here it is, the first volley of potentially offensive statements. Here's the first one. Christianity is not a party religion. Each issue must be examined in light of what the scriptures say concerning that particular issue. Unfiltered allegiance to any party is unwise. Let us not therefore think in terms of blue or red. Let us look at the issues that are before us. Secondly, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights are not the Bible. In the horizontal plane, these documents are the ultimate magistrate in this country, which is unusual, but they are not the Word of God. For example, the reason we worship God is not because the First Amendment to the Federal Constitution says we can. We worship God because the Bible commands us to do so. And that is true for Christians here in the United States, where they are protected by law. And it is also true of Christians in North Korea, where they do it under the threat of death. The third offensive statement that I want to make as right off the bat as we begin this sermon is this: a constitutional democratic republic is not the only acceptable form of government to which Christians must submit. The Bible really doesn't prescribe a civil form of government. The Bible, especially the New Testament, tells Christians to work with what is there. Now, Christians should work to improve whatever government they find themselves under, but that does not mean they can disregard what the government is if they don't agree with it. If their form of government is not what they think is ideal, that doesn't give them the excuse not to obey it. Look what Paul says in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Though Roman jurisprudence was in place, the practical government of the time of Paul was really a tyrannical monarchy. The emperor was Nero when he wrote Romans 13, though he hadn't completely gone off the deep end yet. And as we begin to look at Romans 13, I want us to see that ultimate authority resides only in God. Look again at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Authority doesn't ultimately reside in the civil magistrate. His authority is delegated by God. But even though it's a delegated authority, it is real authority that needs to be acknowledged and followed, even when the civil magistrate himself doesn't recognize that whatever authority he has comes from God. When Jesus was interacting with Pilate, Pilate claimed to have authority to crucify him or authority to release him. And in John 19, verse 11, Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And Jesus says, even though you don't understand this, Pilate, the authority you have, it's real authority, but it's delegated to you by God himself. And whether the magistrate, whether the political, governmental leader is a Christian is irrelevant to the reality of his authority. Our confession in chapter 23, verse 4 says this: infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him. And we may be ready to say amen to the statement that ultimate authority does not reside with the civil magistrate, but we may have a more difficult time saying amen to the equally true statement that ultimate authority does not reside with the individual either. The Bible teaches three different spheres of government with distinct duties for each. The family, established in Genesis chapter 2, the state or the civil government, established in Genesis chapter 9, and the church, established in Genesis 15 through 17. And notice that though individuals do have a certain level of authority and responsibilities, the emphasis is on the corporate nature of society. Even in our passage this morning, the emphasis is on exercising submission by the individual rather than exercising authority by the individual. In verses 1 and 2, and halfway through verse 3, you find Paul using the word "you" in the plural. You all do this and you all do that. But halfway through verse 3, he switches from the plural to the singular "you" to make it more personal. It's each one of us that need to follow what's being said here. Not only the institution of civil government was established by God, but also the people occupying the offices are placed there by God. Look again in verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That teaches us that authority to govern rests solely on divine appointment and not on the approval or consent of the governed. Now, commonwealths can be formed and processes and procedures can be put in place as to how government is going to work. For example, the foundational document for Anglo-American constitutional rule is the Magna Carta. And in our own history, have the Mayflower Compact establishing the rules by which that particular commonwealth was going to govern itself. But the authority of the magistrate is not based on your having voted for him, but on his being a minister of God. Look at verse 4. For he is God's minister for your good, for to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, as we look at this passage, the general tone and teaching of it is that you and I must obey and honor the civil magistrate at all levels of government. Look at verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, you read this passage, and if you are like me, your mind goes immediately to trying to enumerate, to list the exceptions, the times where you don't have to submit to the government. And there are exceptions to this rule. Paul is speaking what should be the ordinary life of the Christian. He continues to describe here what he began to explain in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. So in the ordinary life of a Christian, he submits to the government. But it will do us well to stay on the truth that we are to obey the civil magistrate for a while before moving to try to figure out the times when we shouldn't obey the magistrate. And let me read to you three other passages on this issue so that we can see that this is not a one-off passing issue in the New Testament that Paul is just mentioning here in Romans 13 as he moves to better and greater things. It's something that is present and prevalent throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul instructs Titus in this way: remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's interesting that he's speaking to a pastor to instruct other pastors that way. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And this issue transcends Paul's teaching. Peter also teaches it in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These passages are so difficult for us to swallow because we desire autonomy. We read what Peter says, we read what Paul says, and I think often we cringe under it because we want to be autonomous. We want to be our own lawgiver. We want to be our own king. We don't want to live under anyone's authority but our own. And this desire for autonomy, to be a law to ourselves, is a sinful desire. Satan offered autonomy to Adam and Eve when he said that if they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be like gods. They would become gods to themselves and no longer need the Creator God who walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And that is a lie. Satan offer them a lie. But this is a lie that we are frequently willing to believe, that we can be autonomous. Christ came to free us from the lie that we are autonomous being, that we are a law to ourselves. He does that by placing his own yoke upon us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So brothers and sisters, don't be blinded by your desire to be your own king and your own lawgiver. Place the yoke of Christ upon yourself and serve him. Now some look to the government to be their savior, but the only savior of humanity is Jesus Christ, not Jay Inslee, not Donald Trump, but Jesus Christ is the only hope that mankind, that the world has. Having said that, the issue of civil disobedience is a serious thing and should be reserved for the clearest circumstances and as a last resort. When we think about our obedience to the government, we are quick to go to the apostles saying that they must obey God rather than men, or to Daniel and his friends when they disobeyed the Babylonian and Persian authorities, or the Hebrew midwives when they disobeyed Pharaoh and allowed the Israelite babies to live. But these are memorable occasions because they are rare. The most common example of disobedience in the pages of the Bible is the disobedience of God's people to his revealed will in the scriptures. So let us not incur this kind of disobedience as we think about the issue of our obedience to the civil government. It is easy to say that we shouldn't follow the civil magistrate because we don't agree with him. And I have to confess, it irks me to no end to hear Governor Inslee, a man who has absolutely no regard for the life of the unborn, speak of the sanctity of human life during this time of COVID-19. Yet, what we think about our duties and obedience to the civil magistrate must be informed and educated by the scriptures that include all things pertaining to life and godliness. So our ordinary course of action is one of submission to the magistrate, as Paul says in verse 1. We obey them so we don't experience the displeasure of God. In verses 4 and 5, Paul makes that clear. Not only when we disobey the magistrate, we incur the displeasure of the magistrate, but also the displeasure of God. We respect them because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. Not only we respect them because and we obey them because we're afraid of getting punished, but because our own conscience says that it is right to submit to government. And we pray for them as the scriptures command so that we can have a peaceful life. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, exalt first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Chad Van Dixhorn, commenting on chapter 23 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, says this: "There is something wrong if we view authority as a negative thing. Governments are given to guide, defend, and restrain. We should desire government, and far from rebelling against it, we should respect and honor it. And on the rare occasions when we are given no other choice, we disobey the magistrate. But we do that with grieved hearts. We should not take pride in that." The idea that there are times we must disobey the civil magistrate may even be implied in this passage here in Romans chapter 13. It is possible that Paul is not only speaking to the Christian magistrate, but also to the government. John Calvin proposes that in his commentary on Romans 13, when he says that not only is Paul instructing the Christian, but he's also instructing the government in its role. In other words, when Paul describes the role of government in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, he's not describing what the Roman government is doing, but rather what governments everywhere should do. William Hendrickson, commenting on chapter 13, says this: "It is clear then that in writing as he does in Romans 13:2, the apostle is thinking of the ruler who is performing his duty of preserving order, approving good behavior, and punishing evil. In that case, he who opposes the authorities is indeed resisting the divine ordinance." That the apostle is referring to normal and not outrageous or mistaken governmental function is clear from verse 3. So the argument goes that when the government stops doing these things, then it ceases being government and it is not in any longer owed obedience. I don't think that it is as clear as Mr. Henderson makes it sound from Romans 13, though I think there is an element of it there. But I don't think that's clear, especially when Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2 that we considered earlier are brought into the picture. I think it is better, it is a better argument to look at the inspired occasions of civil disobedience that were praised by God that we find in the scriptures. So, when are we duty bound to disobey the civil magistrate? And that's something to keep in mind. We disobey the magistrate when we're duty bound to do it. If we come to the position that we must disobey, it's not proper then to obey. It's not like we ever have a choice to righteously obey or disobey. It's either one or the other. So when are we duty-bound to disobey the civil magistrate? I think there are three different categories of occasions that under which we should disobey. We must disobey the civil magistrate. One is this. We disobey the civil magistrate when the civil magistrate commands us to do what God expressly forbids. And I think the language of straight line issues is helpful. Jonathan Lehman, in a book that the man of the church read last year, Let the Nations Rage, uses this language where the most important issues are the issues that we can make a straight line from the Bible to the issue, where we don't have to come up with all kinds of different levels of reasoning and inferences to arrive at a conclusion. So we disobey the government when the civil magistrate commands us to do what God expressly forbids. I think Exodus 1 verses 15 through 21 illustrate that well for us. And it says this: "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, to see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then he shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. The midwives were commanded to break the sixth commandment, do not murder. And they were commanded to murder the Israelite little baby boys. They refused doing that, and God blessed them. So we see here that we have a duty to disobey the civil magistrate when he commands us to do what God expressly forbids. The second category of when we must disobey the government is when the government forbids us to do what God expressly commands. Again, a straight line issue. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested in the temple for preaching. They're brought before the high priests and the Sanhedrin, which was the local civil government. And they are asked this by the governing body: "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to this thing, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So the apostles had been commissioned by Christ himself directly to proclaim his name, that is, to proclaim what the name of Jesus meant. And the civil magistrate does not have the authority to forbid that. So when are we duty-bound to disobey the government? When it forbids us to do what God expressly commands. And then the third area is that we're called to disobey the government is when the civil magistrate dictates unbiblical elements for the worship of God. That's where Daniel and his friends come in. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the occasion of the leaders of Babylon, of the Chaldeans, encouraging Nebuchadnezzar to come to institute this law that everybody had to worship a particular image. And they did that in order to get the three friends of Daniel. So they don't worship the image, and then they are told on by those that are opposed them. The king is angry. He calls the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before them. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, I'm going to give you a second chance. As soon as you hear the call to worship, come and worship the image, and I'll let it go." And then in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, the three friends answer Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." See the straight line there? The governor says, "Worship a false god," and the people of God says, "No, I cannot worship a false god." You see that with Daniel chapter 6, where again, in order to catch him, the leaders ask the king to approve the idea that praying to any other god carries the death penalty. And we see that in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Daniel, this: "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early day." The issue is this is very important that we notice. The issue that these men were willing to risk their lives for was the biblically accurate worship of the true God. And God praised them for that. And it's also important for us to notice that Daniel didn't seem to think that that was the first line of approach. In chapter 1, when he was talking about a lesser issue, that is his diet, he petitioned the government to change the regulations, and the government changed that. But when it came to worship and the government dictating how the church should worship, who the church should worship, and what elements are acceptable, they'll say, no, this is a straight line issue. We must obey God rather than men. Now, these are difficult decisions and should not be made lightly. One of the reasons Christ gave gifts of elders to his church was to help us make decisions such as this one, which would be wise not to make on our own. And that brings me to the question, why did we do things the way we did for the last couple of months? And I want to start by assuring you that the controlling desire and attitude on the part of your elders was submission to what God says in the Bible. Let me try to walk you through our decision-making process for the last couple of months. We were convinced that we should obey the government and local officials as much as possible. It was also very important to our thinking that the orders issued by the governor did not target churches specifically. All gatherings of any sort were forbidden for reasons other than religious reasons. It wasn't like the governor said, churches, because you're churches, you cannot meet. The passage that kept on coming back to our minds was Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. Can we be obedient to this passage and to the governor at the same time? And Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We eventually realize that this passage is a general statement. What the Holy Spirit is warning against is an attitude that says that gathering with God's people is not important or necessary. In the context of Hebrews 10, what the author is speaking is of those people who could be in church but choose not to be because they think that's not that important to be in church with God's people. And I think we all here agree that one can miss a Sunday because one is sick, or that shut-ins that are not able to stay to come to church because of whatever reason, they desire to be there, but they can't physically to be there, they're still in obedience to this passage. So we concluded that there are times when the church can't gather, and it's not in violation of this passage. Also, when the governor issued his initial orders, there seems to have been a real health crisis where lives were at stake. So we thought that obeying the governor's orders was consistent with the second commandment. That is, not the second commandment, but the sixth commandment, do not murder. We also thought that it was consistent with the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and that it makes sense then to keep contact to a minimum. And during this time, the last couple of months, we also spent much time in prayer for the civil magistrate and from our church, more than what we usually do. We also were one of the first churches to join in a petition, eventually hundreds of churches and dozens of councils joined it, asking the governor to rethink phase two of his plan and allow churches to meet. And this petition became the basis of this revised plan for churches and for our meeting here today, except for the requirement to wear face masks. We had become increasingly convinced, though, that if phase two remained as first announced, that we would start gathering anyway because churches were being unfairly targeted in that phase. And it became apparent that in that particular version of phase two, churches were being targeted because they were churches, not because they were part of a larger gathering group. We also wrote letters directly to the governor and to Thurston County commissioners and to the health department. And in saying all that, we in no way claim perfection in the decisions we made, but we do claim a clean conscience as far as our desire to honor God in all of those decisions. That was our desire, to honor God in all these decisions. Now, why were we being so careful with our decision-making process? Simply because of this. The civil magistrate is an appointed minister of God, and we must honor him as we desire to honor Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're godly, you're a good God who directs us in all areas of life. We pray that you be with those that have authority over us in the civil realm. We pray that you guide them. We pray that you bless them. We pray that you give them wisdom. We pray that you give them believing hearts that they might see Jesus as their Lord and their King, in whose name we pray. Amen.